I just got back from the Dominican Republic. I was there from Monday through Friday night. I got back about 11 o'clock, 11:15 Friday night. And when I flew back in, went through customs, had a, not a crazy quick turnaround at JFK, but I flew direct from JFK to Santo Domingo. But I had to grab something to eat. I hadn't really eaten anything. And I was, I was just wanting some American food. You know, that's just all there was to it. The food there was great, but, you know, I had a Jones for some American food. You know, something along the line of, let's say, a cheeseburger, right? I'd already been eating real healthy. I'd been eating fruits and vegetables and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, incredible time with not only a bunch of students in a conference there that I was speaking at, but also with a bunch of Dominican pastors that we were training and Haitian pastors that we helped in a very significant way to give them a brand new suit, new pair of shoes, and salary for an entire year so that they can minister there in Haiti. And we helped to do that significantly. It was like 120 or 130 Haitian pastors. And us, we probably, what was it, close to $30,000, Daryl? Close to $30,000 we invested for this purpose, along with some other churches in the country, so that we could underwrite their salaries for a year because they've got nothing. And so we're helping them to facilitate, because these are the guys that are getting the ministry done. They're helping rebuild the country. They're winning people to Jesus. They're showing people compassion. They're providing meals. And we're helping to fuel that. So good on you for your investment in Haiti. And so that was really cool to be a part of. And to have, you know, my teaching translated in both Spanish and Creole simultaneously. Whew. That was something. You can't use a lot of the colloquialisms. Like if I said, I got a Jones for a hamburger, that makes zero sense when you're translating, right? That makes no sense whatsoever. So there I'm in JFK. And I guess part of it was you just want, you pull into JFK and I saw a cheeseburger there, you know, and I was like, dude, I need a cheeseburger. That would be nice. And I had to kind of stuff it down, but you just kind of wanted some comfort food, you know? I mean, something, you know, like that. Does anybody here have, like, particular comfort food? Like, when you're just like, oh, man, I had a tough day. I think I need a burrito. You know, anybody have a comfort food that just, like, strikes you immediately? Yeah, a number of you do. Well, you know, I think that there is such a thing as comfort food for our flesh. Now, when I use that term, I'm talking about kind of who we are in kind of our unredeemed, unregenerate kind of person, or that kind of piece of us maybe that's left over from the fact that we're just human beings and that we're kind of marred by sin a little bit. I think there's comfort food for the flesh, and one of the comfort foods of the flesh is anger, bitterness, wrath, unforgiveness. It's one of the comfort foods because somehow we think it makes us feel better. We somehow think, you know what, this is just kind of my reaction, and I want to be mad, and I want to be angry, and I feel better because I'm angry at them, and, you know, they did something to me, and so I'm going to be mad at them. They don't even know that I'm mad at them, so they don't really care, but I'm going to be mad at them because it makes me feel better, right, because somehow I've justified myself. And so this whole idea of, you know, anger or bitterness or wrath is something that's like comfort food for our flesh. The word wrath is an interesting word anyway, because in the old English language, the word wrath is really a compound word, and it comes from two words, wreath, right? So you remember what a wreath is, right? We see them at Christmas all the time. It's basically all of these twigs that are really kind of twisted up together. So that's where the idea wreath comes from, this twisting of things together. And so that's a part of the compound word of wrath. But the other part of where it gets its identity is the word wraith. Now, you're probably going, I don't really remember what a wraith is. Well, it's kind of an old English term, and it really refers to kind of a spirit, you know, restless thing. Tolkien described it and showed it in The Lord of the Rings, if you saw that. Take a quick look. I'll show you a wraith.
Now they're slaves to his will. They are the Nazgul ring wraiths. Neither living nor dead. At all times they feel the presence of the ring, drawn to the power of the One. They will never stop hunting you.
So those were wraiths. They were like these crazy, like, spirit restless things that never could get over things. And so you've got this compound word wrath that comes from wreath, this twisted up deal, and wraith, which is this restless spirit. And it makes perfect sense when you start thinking about what wrath is. And let me tell you what wrath does. Wrath is not something that you and I can handle. Wrath is only something that God can handle. Wrath is not something you and I can handle, because what wrath does, listen closely, is it twists you up into knots and makes you a restless soul. That's what wrath does. It twists you up into knots and makes you a restless soul. Literally, you live a tortured existence when anger and bitterness and wrath are kind of your comfort foods. It's a tortured existence. So the story that we're looking at today is really kind of a shocking reminder of that, and is also potentially the antidote to that. So it's kind of a combination of those two. It's a reminder that when you live with this kind of anger or wrath or unforgiveness, that you're going to be a twisted up, tortured, restless soul. That's basically going to be the product of your life. But if you choose a different route, there's an antidote to that. And so that's what we're going to see in our story. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And it's there that we're going to find the parable that we want to understand. And it's toward the end of chapter 18. But as you have come to understand, we don't read parables in isolation. We read parables in context, right? Let's try that. We read parables in context. It's imperative, right? Because context is king. We need to understand the context for us to understand the nature of what Jesus is trying to say to us in his story. Because a parable is really an earthly story with kind of a divine, eternal meaning. And so Jesus is going to tell us a story, but we need to understand the context of that. So if you're in Matthew chapter 18, I want to point out a few things beginning in verse number 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Just pause for a second. You think there was any motivation there? If you're coming to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, just wondering, who do you think is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm just saying, whatever your thought is. I don't know. Some other people were asking about if I was, and I just wanted to know. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. Could you get this picture? This is great. Just brings a little child over. And he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If he does what? Humbles himself like this little child. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So it seems that Jesus is taking pretty seriously this idea of humility, that it takes the attitude and the idea of having a childlike existence, and children are both trusting and very forgiving. You know, when kids are playing together and they have a misunderstanding and then they get mad and somebody takes a toy and then they're mad and they cry and then that lasts about 5 minutes and then they're like, you want to play? Yeah, sure, let's go play. They're just forgiving, right? They kind of just go, okay, we can put that behind us. I know you took my toy, but now I'm going to go play back with you because, you know, we're kids and that's what we do. All right, then he goes on in verse number 12 and says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So he's already talked to us about this idea of humility, and now he's repeating to us this idea of the limitless love of God, right? This kind of all-encompassing, limitless love that God has that's even able to go to the ends of the earth to find those who are straying. And then verse 15, it says this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, or treat him in a way that would be consistent with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Doesn't mean hate their guts, because Jesus didn't teach us to hate tax collectors and pagans, right? He told us to love those. Anyway, this is not what you have here is not like this system that you try and check off the list real quick to get somebody in huge amounts of trouble. Jesus is basically giving us a picture of the guy that's in trouble is the guy who has not demonstrated humility and has not embraced the pathway of forgiveness. That's the guy who's in trouble. That's the gal who's in trouble. They've not demonstrated humility and embraced the pathway of forgiveness. So then Peter says in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked. Now catch this, Peter's going to ask a question based on the things that Jesus has already talked about, and Peter already understands the context because he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. All right? So Peter understands very clearly the context of Jesus' remarks, that he was talking about this humility that we must have and that God has this limitless love, and so it's very expansive in his mercy, and that we've got brothers and sisters that we want to make sure that we or those who we've offended or those who have offended us, that we walk in a pathway of humility and forgiveness, because if not, that's where the trouble comes from. So Peter asked Jesus a question. He says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And then Peter throws on a super spiritual response. Up to seven times? Now, you got to understand why this is such a spiritual response, because the rabbis had taught that the most number, the kind of maximum number of times that you had to forgive someone for their offenses to you in a day was three times. So three times, if somebody came and sinned against you, you needed to forgive them. If somebody came and did it again, you need to forgive them. If somebody did it again, you need to forgive them. But on time number four, no, you have crossed a line. Now you just need a beat down, right? So the rabbis taught you should at least forgive people three times. So Peter understands that Jesus is talking about this posture of humility, this limitless mercy that God shows even to those one that has strayed from the hundred, and that the person that gets in trouble in terms of their spiritual journey is one that doesn't show proper humility and doesn't take the pathway of forgiveness. And so Peter says, so how many times should I forgive somebody in a day if they sin against me? Up to seven? He's more than doubled what the rabbis have talked about. So this is no like little answer. He's more than doubled because he knows Jesus' teaching is radical. And so he says, up to seven times? He not only goes double, but then goes one more because it is the number of completion, right? Seven. Up to seven times, Jesus? And Jesus says, no. 70 times seven. I'm sorry, what? Because, you know, the rabbis teach three, and you just gave me 490. 70 times seven. Was Jesus trying to give us the number 490? No. Jesus wasn't trying to establish a new law. He wasn't trying to say, okay, here's what the rabbis have said is the law, so to speak, and then I'm going to establish a new law. That's not what Jesus was doing. You know what Jesus was showing us? That it's limitless. 70 times seven. He's using these sevens, these numbers of completion, to show us this is an act that is beyond our scope and that you need to understand is a limitless one. When people seek forgiveness, we are people who forgive. If you follow after me, then you are going to need to be a person of forgiveness. So he sets up the context, then he tells the story, verse number 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Have you heard that one? Be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master, or the king, called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Now, in this day and age, Jesus obviously, and as we've studied in the parables, uses familiar language and familiar situations. Sometimes he's talking about, garments and wineskins. Other times he's talking about the justice system and widows. And other times he's talking agriculturally about barren fig trees and olive trees and all that kind of stuff, right? So you see Jesus using common understanding stories to people. Here, he's talking about something interesting. He's talking about kind of the accounting system and the business system of his day. Now, this was a system in the Jewish world that was influenced by the Greeks and the Romans. Because if you've heard of Hellenization, it basically means that basically the world was Greek. It was Greek speaking, Greek understanding. And so some of the things that even the Jewish people did were somewhat Greek in nature. Not completely, because they were a pretty unique people and liked it that way. But many of them spoke the Greek language, understood it, could read it because of the Hellenization of the world. So you would keep these accounts, if you were doing business, you would keep these accounts kind of like a ledger system, you know, kind of an old school ledger system. And you would write down, if you were doing business with somebody, what they owed you. You know, I gave them this and they're supposed to pay me for that at some point. Maybe you came to understand there was an interest rate associated with it. Maybe not. Depends on if you knew them or what you were trading or bartering with. So they would write these things down and they would have them on maybe parchment. Some of them may have scribbled them on something else, maybe kept them at the place, you know, at their house. Maybe they carried it around with them or tied it to their tunic or their cloak so that they knew, because, you know, they didn't go, you know, huge distances away to do a lot of business. Most of the time it was pretty close by. So when you would begin paying off your debt, so to speak, if I were going in and I was paying off a piece of my debt, maybe there were 10 things that I owed. And if I paid this one off, then they would scratch through that line, right? That has been taken care of. Then they would scratch through this next line. But if I came in and finally got to the place that I would pay off all of my debts, then there would be either a stamp or written on there this word in the Greek language, tetelestai, and it means that it has been paid in full, that the debt is gone, that the account is now rendered clear, that everything is good to go, okay? So you would have tetelestai written on your paper. So there, Jesus tells a story. It's a parable. He's making up a story, and he says there's a king, and this king has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, we need to pause right there because we don't know and understand fully the monetary system of the day. There were two different kinds of talents, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but let me just tell you this. It was a ridiculous amount of money. We're not talking about he owed him, like, you know, a bike tire. We're talking about he owed him multiplied millions of dollars, possibly, depending on which talent was being referenced here, possibly hundreds of millions of dollars. Now, just as a heads up, they didn't make a whole lot back in that day. So when you're talking about an equivalent of millions, tens of millions, or hundreds of millions of dollars, basically it would equate to this. This servant, to pay off what he was supposed to owe the king, because the king wanted to settle the debts, and he knew this guy owed him a ridiculous amount of money, so he ordered that the servant get sold, that everything he had get sold, that he, his wife, his kids, all of them get sold, that everything about him gets sold to help repay off the debt. Now, was that even going to fully touch the debt? Absolutely not. But he was going to do everything he could to get back as much as he could. So the servant says to the king, would you please be patient with me and have mercy on me, and I'll pay you back everything that I owe you. Now, here's the thing. That's really a stupid statement, because if you did the math, it would probably take this guy roughly, based upon what he was making per day, it would take him maybe 100,000 lifetimes, 100,000 lifetimes to potentially pay this back. And he says to the king, be patient with me, have mercy on me, and I'll pay you back everything I owe you. Listen, dude, You're stupid. 100,000 lifetimes and you couldn't pay this back. This is an unpayable debt. But he says, have mercy on me. And do you know what the king does? The king decides to have mercy on him, takes his ledger out. I don't know how long this dude's ledger was, right? He's still probably rolling it out, rolling it out, rolling it out, rolling it out, rolling it out. You know, it's probably as long as the palace. And he stamps on it, tetelestai. Your debt has been paid. Your debt has been forgiven. Here's the thing that I don't want you to miss. And you should write this down. Forgiveness isn't disregarding the debt. That's not what forgiveness is. When you forgive the debt, when the king forgives this debt, it's not about disregarding the debt. It's about paying for it yourself. Because that's what the king did. It's not about disregarding it like, oh, okay, yeah, good. The king had to absorb that. The king is the one who gave the servant all of this stuff. And the servant now could not pay the king back. So what the king did when he canceled the debt, when he wrote tetelestai on this parchment, he was saying, I will absorb the debt. Forgiveness is not about disregarding it. It is about paying for it yourself. You know, here's the thing with forgiveness. Somebody has to pay. That's the thing with forgiveness. For a debt to be forgiven, somebody has to absorb the nature of that debt. So that's exactly what the king did. So imagine this guy. This guy just got 100,000 plus lifetimes of debt canceled. Are you joking me? Do you think that might have lifted a little weight off of his shoulders? How about you? You're right now just going, I still haven't paid off my college loans. I just like to finish paying off my house. Man, I've got a little bit of credit card debt. I've got some things hanging over my head, you know, and I would love it. I would just feel like, whew, man, I got the weight of the world off my shoulders. How about if you had 100,000 lifetimes worth of debt that just got canceled for you, completely gone, end of story? You'd think this dude was just walking around skipping and singing. And he probably was. But as he's walking around skipping and singing, guess what falls out of his little tunic? His ledger sheet, because he was a businessman too. And he picks it up and he says, oh, I forgot about this guy. This guy owes me 100 denarii. Do you know what that means? A denarii was basically one day's pay, okay? So a day's pay for a day's work, that was a denarii. So basically, the guy who just got forgiven a boatload, 100,000 lifetimes worth, realizes that there's another guy, a fellow servant, that owes him about 100 days' wages. So let's just call it almost a third of a year's pay. Now, it's not chump change, but it ain't that much. He goes and finds this guy and says to him, hey, you owe me 100 days' wages. And here's what the guy says to him. Be patient with me. Have mercy on me. And I'll pay you back everything that I owed you. Do you think that rang in this cat's ears at all? Do you think there was a second maybe he was going, hey, that's what I said to the king. He says to this guy, I don't care. I'm sending you to jail until you can pay back everything you owe me. Now, some of you in your mind are going, this dude, not cool at all. Hey, I'm with you. Not cool at all. Could you imagine if you were around this guy? Well, guess what? There were some fellow servants that saw this take place. And they were like, what? That dude just got forgiven. What? That's like hundreds of millions of dollars. And now he's asking for a... What? I ought to whoop him myself. I'm telling the king. That's what they do. They go and tell the king. And the king says, oh, no, he did not. No, he did not. That's what the king said. It's in the Hebrew. That right there. King said, oh no, he didn't. And those servants said, oh yes, he did. So you know what he does? He goes and finds this guy. And he says, hey, you threw this guy in jail for owing you 100 days wages? I canceled 100,000 lifetimes worth of your debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven him his debt in the same manner that I forgave yours? And by the way, your forgiveness of his doesn't even compare to what I did for you. But you're going to hold this over him? Okay. Then I'm going to send you to jail, and I'm going to let the jailers deal with you and let you live a tortured existence until you can pay back everything you owe, Mr. Smart Guy. It's a real feel-good story, isn't it? Then look how Jesus ended the story in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Listen, well, why does Jesus end the story like that? Because he wants us to understand how serious a business forgiveness is. It is serious business. You see, the thing is, and I'm talking about our forgiveness toward one another, but I'm also talking about God's forgiveness toward us, because what we fail to remember is this, is that we don't understand. We really don't. We really don't. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. We really don't understand the depth of our sin. We don't understand. We don't understand how much our sin offends a holy, perfect, righteous God. We don't understand it. We really don't. We don't understand that we have an unpayable debt to God. That if we lived 100,000 lifetimes, we could still never pay off. That the depth and the seriousness of our sin deserves worse than hell. Hell is a gracious move by God compared to what we deserve for our sin. Oh, Jerry, man, you're over. No, I'm not. You're exaggerating. No, I'm not. This is a holy God who is offended by sin. And you know what I think offends God even worse? That we do what we can and say to God, hey, God, be patient with me, have mercy on me, and I'll pay you back everything I owe you. What? Is that the most foolish statement I've ever heard in my life? You're going to pay me back what you owe me? You think you can do a few good things and somehow now you're going to find my good graces? You as a sinful human being, somebody who completely and totally is dead, not even living. The scripture says that we are dead in our sin. We are just like those people in jail when they are going off to the executioner's chair and they start yelling out, dead man walking. That's what we are. We are dead people walking. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We can do nothing to please God. We are hopeless. We are helpless. That is what the scripture says our state is. Yet we say to God, God, somehow give me some time and I'll pay you everything that I owe you. You want to talk about offending God? We couldn't do that in 100,000 lifetimes, in 100 million lifetimes. It could never happen because it is an unpayable debt. But we call out to God for mercy. And do you know what God has done? He's chosen to forgive us. See, the thing with forgiveness is somebody's got to pay for it. Forgiveness isn't about disregarding the debt. It's about paying for it yourself. So the only way you and I could ever find forgiveness is if God paid the debt himself, because you and I could never do it. So he sent his son, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who ended up going to a cross
and dying in our place so that the wrath of God might be poured on him, because God is going to, listen, God is settling accounts. And in Jesus, the perfect one, God pours his wrath out on his son, who was a perfect, sinless substitute standing in your spot on the cross you and I should be on, taking our jail sentence, dying in our place. And guess what it was that Jesus said when he was in that place? John chapter 19 tells us. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, listen, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is paid for. The debt is gone. I have canceled it. Look at me. You couldn't pay him off in 100 million lifetimes. And Jesus wiped your account clean. He paid for your sin. He paid for it himself. Because forgiveness isn't about disregarding the debt. It is about paying for it yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Look this way. If you're a child of God, if you have received Jesus Christ, you don't owe God anything. You owe him nothing except your love. It's all you owe him. You don't have to try and pay him off. You can't. Stop being foolish. He's forgiven you. He's canceled your debt. He's cleaned the account. He's stamped it and said, "This account is like 5,000 miles long. These people owe me like nobody I've ever seen in my life." Tetelestai. Finished. Canceled. Done. Free. Pause with me to thank God for that. Jesus teaches us in this parable about the miracle of what God has done for us in the gospel. That Jesus paid a debt that we could never pay. It was unpayable. Yet we go through life, people go through life thinking somehow they can earn God's favor and pay him off. It's unpayable. But forgiveness isn't about just disregarding the debt. It's about paying for it yourself. But do you know this story is so, this story is so sobering, because if I were to summarize it and you wanted to jot down the summary, here's how I would summarize this story. In the kingdom of God, you either embrace the life of forgiveness or you deal with an angry king. Sobering, isn't it? In the kingdom of God, you either embrace a life of forgiveness or you deal with an angry king. Now, playing that out is always a challenge, isn't it? Because some of us say, you know what? Anger and wrath and unforgiveness and bitterness, it's like my comfort food. And I've been living there for a while. And you don't know, Jerry, what's happened to me. And you don't know what these people owe me. You don't understand. It's hard. I get it. And there have people been through life who have gotten it. Nelson Mandela, half century in a jail cell because he was black, and then becomes president of South Africa. And as president, is trying to instill a new government that is reflective of principles that are different than that which preceded him. I don't know if you saw the movie Invictus, but it chronicles that journey through the rugby side. But Mandela wasn't a perfect man, but it's interesting what he did, even in trying to build his security force. He had guys that were security guys that obviously were all black, but they needed additional help. And so Mandela gave permission for those guys who were with the previous administration, de Klerk's administration, to help out his guys. White guys who used to try and kill these guys were now going to be a part of this security force. The head of security didn't like it at all. In fact, he came into Mandela's office. Take a look.
So just have you, sir.
You look agitated, Jason.
Well, that's because there are four special branch cops in my office.
Oh, what did you do?
Nothing. But they say they're the presidential bodyguards and they have orders signed by you.
Ah, yes. Well, these men are special trained by SAS. They have lots of experience. They protected de Klerk.
Yes, sir, but it doesn't mean that they have to come...
You asked for more men, didn't you?
Yes, sir, I asked...
When people see me in public, they see my bodyguards. You represent me directly. The Rainbow Nation starts here. Reconciliation starts here.
Reconciliation, sir.
Yes, reconciliation, Jason.
Comrade President, not long ago, these guys tried to kill us. Maybe even these four guys in my office tried and often succeeded.
Yes, I know. Forgiveness starts here, too. Forgiveness liberates the soul. It removes fear. That is why it is such a powerful weapon. Please, Jason. Try.
Sorry to disturb you, sir.
Forgiveness is a powerful weapon. It liberates the soul. Do you know how great and how biblical that statement is? What about you? Who is it in your life that you are willing to live a tortured existence instead of forgiving? You know, for some people, the tortured existence that they live is because God is very serious about forgiveness. Your tortured existence is based upon your inability to forgive someone, or so you think. That's not it. Your tortured existence is based upon your inability to understand the depth with which you've been forgiven. That's what's at issue. That's what's at issue. When you and I begin to understand the depth with which we have been forgiven, forgiveness changes. It becomes natural for us. It becomes limitless for us. I want to challenge you, because I could name application after application after application after situation after situation after situation. But I want to challenge you to ask this question in your own heart when you leave this place. Or maybe make this statement. I dare you to begin making this statement to God. God, I will forgive blank. Fill it in. I will forgive them in the way that you have forgiven me. Some of you say, well, I just can't pray that. Well, then know this. You're going to be in jail, living a tortured existence. And you're going to be there because the king says so. Because he takes this business of forgiveness serious. In the exact way that you looked at that servant who wouldn't forgive this guy this little debt and was forgiven this great debt, look in the mirror. There we are. That's us. When you understand the depths of which you've been forgiven, you will be a forgiving person. Now, don't misunderstand. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean trust. Somebody's been abusive to you. They've harmed you. They've taken advantage of you. I didn't say they could be trusted. What I said is that you've got to release your bitterness. You forgive. What they do with that is their business, and I'm not saying that that requires that you have to trust them. What I'm saying is that you have to forgive them. You say, well, Jerry, you know, it's happened to me so many times. I've got somebody who's constantly, you know, or they've done something so bad that it's very hard for me. And I go to bed one night and I say to Jesus, Jesus, I forgive them. And I wake up the next morning and I'm still mad at them. You know why? Because forgiveness is a lifestyle, not a singular action. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Start embracing the kingdom life of forgiveness. Because that's what the king calls us to do. And you go to bed and you say, or maybe you wake up in the morning and you say, today, Lord, as you're praying, maybe as you're reading the scriptures, you're praying and you say, Jesus, today I choose to forgive so-and-so. I choose to live in forgiveness. And then the next day when you wake up, Jesus, today, I choose to forgive that same person. And then the next day when you wake up, Jesus, I choose to forgive that same person. And you know, when you start living a life genuinely that way, there's going to come a day where you're going to wake up and you're going to begin praying, and you're not going to have need of asking that anymore because you've let it go, because you've chosen to embrace the lifestyle of forgiveness of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, either choose to embrace the lifestyle of forgiveness or deal with an angry king. That's the parable of the unforgiven servant. Let's bow our heads. I've already given the challenge to those of you who are believers in Jesus, but let me say this to the rest of us. If you're here and you have never before receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never before sought His mercy and experienced His forgiveness and be entered into new life with Him, I don't know if I could do more of a job of trying to paint the picture for you that your sin means that you're dead and you're helpless and you're hopeless and you can't save yourself and you can't pay off God and you can't work your way into His favor. And you could do it for a million different lifetimes and it would still never match that, and that offends God. God has done it for you in Jesus, because forgiveness is not about disregarding your debt or my debt. It's that God paid for it Himself. And if you want to throw yourself at His mercy, in His grace, and find out what it means to enter into relationship with God and have your sins forgiven because of Jesus Christ, let us take a moment and talk to you about that. If you want to keep going your own way, doing your own thing, that is your prerogative. And God, in His love and His grace, gives you that opportunity to do that. But know this, He'll also give you eternally what you want in the now. And that is forever being independent of Him. And I assure you, that will be no way to live. If you want to receive Jesus, if you want to know that your sins are forgiven, if you want to experience that forgiveness, come by the fireside room when we dismiss. There'll be some pastors in there who'll be waiting on you to talk to you about that. For the rest of us, we know the challenge laid before us. I will forgive blank, or blank, 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 the way that you, God, have forgiven me in Jesus. Father, help us to live that, because forgiveness is a serious thing to you. May we embrace it for your glory so that we show people a different kingdom and we show them the nature of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who need to talk about spiritual things, fireside room, the rest of you, please make sure that you take your surveys and turn them in as you leave. God bless you.